Well, good evening. Thank you for coming here tonight. It's always nice to have somebody show up for Bible study. It's good to have you here. We are in Acts chapter 8. We're picking up with Saul, who has just been part of the stoning of Stephen. We're going to look tonight at the church spreading because of the persecution. Somewhere between, 10, 20,000 people, maybe up to 50,000 people are going to mass exodus of Jerusalem because of the persecution. It's going to say it here in the beginning of chapter 8. We don't know exactly how many numbers, but we know 3,000 got born again, and then a few days later, another couple thousand were there. So we're easily to 5,000, 10,000 when you start counting the families. When it starts talking about the priests and huge numbers of people coming over, it says it several times. It's easy to get to 10,000, 20,000 people. And if any kind of a growth, you could be pushing 40 or 50,000 people. And so the church is growing very big, very rapidly in Jerusalem. This persecution that has been brought in from out of town, remember, the people in Jerusalem have seen all of these things. They've seen Jesus' ministry. They've seen Jesus' crucifixion. They've watched people respond to his resurrection. They've seen the miracles, the preaching of Peter and John and the other disciples. And it had to take people coming from the outside in to say, this isn't true, this isn't right, and start trying to squelch it, which led to the situation we had last week with the stoning of Stephen. And so we're going to pick that up, and then the church is going to go. One of the Stephen's friends, Philip, of the seven that were chosen, is going to go up to Samaria, have a great ministry up there. Some strange things are going to happen in Samaria. Peter and John are going to follow that up and lay hands on them. The Spirit's going to come. There's going to be miracles taking place there. We're going to have Philip traveling down speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch who's going to take the message down to Ethiopia, to Candace, the queen, and is going to change. Even history records, not necessarily a direct correlation, although church history talks a little bit about it, but there were some indirect connections. For example, slavery ended in Ethiopia after this time for up to 600 years. So, some things took place there as a result of Christianity being brought to Ethiopia. And then about that time, we're going to jump over and we're going to have Paul continuing his persecution because everybody's ran out of Jerusalem. There's nobody left to persecute in Jerusalem per se, except the disciples are still there. He's going to start going to foreign towns and cities, hunting down the Christians who are now spreading this poison in synagogues around the Roman Empire. And that's when he's going to, of course, meet the Lord on the road to Damascus. So that's kind of where we're heading tonight, trying to cover that material and throw some interesting things in there, kind of bring some things together. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into the scriptures. I do ask that the Spirit would lead and guide each one of us, that we would hear things that can change our lives, become more like Christ, that we'd become better ministers for you at this time in history, that we'd be the salt and light that this nation needs. We do pray for our nation. We pray for the churches in our nation, that we may see revival in our times. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, page 219 I wrote down, but actually I think I want 217. There you're going to see a map of Philip's ministry. We'll kind of pick up with that here in just a little bit. So that's where we're going to be in the book. And we're going to begin in chapter 8 of the book of Acts and begin reading right here. Let's begin at the end of chapter 7 in verse 57. It says this: at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Your first definition of Saul, young man, which the term in the Greek means someone between the age of 24 to 40 is what that would mean. So when you read it later on in Philemon, in verse 9, I believe it is, Paul says in Philemon that he is now an old man. And that would be about the year 60. And to be an old man would be 50 years or older in these words. So putting those things together, you kind of get a picture now of how old Saul is. At the youngest, he's 24. Maybe at the oldest, by the time you figure in the fact that he's going to be 50 in the year 60 AD, the oldest he would be is probably 34. So somewhere between the age of 24 and 34 is this man named Saul. So he's persecuting the church as a young man. And of course, being 50 years old, that's definitely young. And so it's funny how those terms change. When I was 24, I was an old man. I knew a lot of things. Now I'm 50 and 24-year-olds don't know anything. Okay. Well, anyway, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And again, a lot of these people, of course, including Saul, are going to come to the faith eventually. They're just doing what they think is right. And it says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. It's going to come up a couple times this evening as we go through the life of Saul, or Paul. Was he a member of the Sanhedrin? You know, but he talks about, later on he's going to say, I cast my vote against them, which gives the impression he was a member of the Sanhedrin voting against the Christians brought on trial. But being a 24-year-old or even a 34-year-old, Saul's not old enough to be on the Sanhedrin, although I think everybody would agree that he's on the fast track to being on the Sanhedrin someday in the future if he didn't mess it up with this Jesus stuff. So he's probably not on the Sanhedrin, probably on some kind, eventually he's going to be on some kind of a commission that is hunting and seeking and bringing people in and voting before they appear before the Sanhedrin. So he does have some kind of power. Obviously, he's going to be getting letters from the high priest, which is the most powerful individual in Judaism, to go off and execute these things. So he's not just a lone warrior, a vigilante force out killing Christians. He's backed up by all the force of Jerusalem, but yet he's still not on the Sanhedrin. And he was giving approval there of his death. It goes on. On that day, chapter 8, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Now, I'm not sure how you want to read that word all, if every one of the last Christians except the 11 disciples fled, or if you mean in a general sense, you know, everybody's fleeing for their lives. Like I said, 10,000 easy are fleeing on this day. So after this event, you're going to have homes are opening up, the housing market is crashing, jobs are opening up, businesses are shutting down. Some people were very wealthy, guys like Barnabas were very wealthy, and so as they're leaving, they may be leaving behind, you know, possessions and property and you know, good jobs, a variety of things. So the whole culture is going to change here with this event. The Christians are leaving. Leaving in Jerusalem now, again, obviously a very strong Jewish influence, minus any kind of a support for Jesus Christ. Now again, we know this is not the end of the church in Jerusalem, because James, Jesus' brother, is going to surface as the pastor or the bishop. We'll talk about that and we get going here a little bit later. As the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and following him is going to be another one of his relatives. And it's going to be almost handed down like royalty for several generations, Jesus' relatives being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And they're going to have, you know, a fairly successful time there. So it's not definitely not over by any means. But they scatter. And again, realizing if we got 10, 20, 30,000 people moving out of Jerusalem into other communities, and they're moving because of the persecution, they're obviously going to take with them their faith, and that's going to cause church growth. And that's what's going to happen. That's going to be Paul's problem. Saul's going to cause this persecution. They're going to scatter. And now he's got, instead of having just, you know, a few blocks here, you know, a few square miles to cover in Jerusalem to persecute people, he's going to have the Roman Empire to go after. And so it's going to cause a problem for his program. They scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Interesting here when it says mourned deeply for him. The Jewish law for this is if someone is stoned to death for being a criminal or whatever, you can mourn quietly, silently, but you can't mourn publicly for him. The disciples here appear to mourn deeply, which now is a grievous violation of Judaism. But Saul began to, here's a word, destroy the church. The word destroy is a very colorful word. Yeah, I mean, even the word destroy is good. But in the Greek, it means to tear the flesh. It's like an animal tearing its prey. Paul is like a wild beast ripping the flesh off of the church. That's what the word is indicating. So Paul is not just hunting them down and telling them, stop doing this. I really wish you'd come more to synagogue class. We could straighten out your doctrine. That's not his approach by any means. He is out ripping the flesh off of people. We're going to read several accounts of this as we go through here. Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged men and women and put them in prison. Now, again, putting them in prison doesn't necessarily mean he's locking them up for a 2-year sentence, but putting them in prison until his commission can meet, or his committee can meet, vote on them as being guilty, present them to the Sanhedrin for execution. So being put in prison doesn't say, well, you know, everybody does some prison time for the Lord now and then. That's not what this is about. This is holding pen until they can be executed when they've got the charges brought against them. Those who had been scattered, now we're going to talk about those who had been scattered, preached the word wherever they went. There you go. That's what's going to happen. When Christians are scattered, they preach. And now we get our first picture of something that is true. And again, we got to face it. I mean, you can do whatever you want to with it. But it's true in the New Testament, and it's true throughout church history. Is the persecuted church is the strong church. I don't want that to be true. Believe me, I am an American through and through. I want my yard mowed by somebody else. I want my food and drive-through. I want air conditioning in the summer. And persecution when someone says, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, I can't take this, you know. But really, that's where the church grows. And again, if you say, well, I don't know if that's true or not, you can have all your philosophical arguments. But history shows that when the church is persecuted to the point of death, the church purifies itself. The church then begins to grow. It's like trimming the branches. And when one of the worst things that's going to happen to the church, we're going to see when you get to church history, is 312, 324, 325, the coming of Constantine. It's one of the great moments in church history. I mean, Constantine did a fantastic job, did a variety of great things for the church. I'm glad he showed up. I'm glad he did what he did. But the result of Christianity, the persecution being removed, being legalized, brought in all kinds of corruption that needed to be weeded out, you know, throughout history at different times. Nonetheless, they are persecuted, they scattered, and what happens? Preach the word wherever they went. And the power of the church is the word of God. You know that, but you can't. The power of the church is nothing other than the word of God. I mean, okay, Jesus Christ as Savior, Holy Spirit as the empower, the enabler, but the word of God, then that's going forth. I mean, you take the word and that's what spreads. The truth is what penetrates people's hearts. Again, not denying Jesus Christ or the power of the Spirit. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now again, don't quite start thinking like a church person. He didn't go down to Samaria and start having, you know, evangelical altar calls. It says he went down there and proclaimed the Christ. He went down to Samaria, which would actually be up to Samaria on our maps, proclaimed the Christ or the Messiah. Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. This is the land of Samaria right here. And we'll put a dot right there. There's Samaria. He goes up, down, the Bible says, to Samaria. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Stephen, one of the seven who joined with Philip as being one of the table waiters, has now taken his ministry on the road to Samaria. Now, a little bit about Samaria, and you guys know about Samaritans. We cover them in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra. You know, they're half Jews, basically. They're the ones that were left behind by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They intermarried with the Gentiles that had come in, so they've got a Jewish heritage, but they've been married to Gentiles, and so their religion is kind of, you know, strange. In fact, they only accept the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those are the inspired books. They reject everything else. Jeremiah, Isaiah, everything else, they reject. That is their scriptures, is Genesis to Deuteronomy. They do believe that verse in Deuteronomy, what talks about, we mentioned it before, the prophet. They are waiting for the prophet. They're waiting for the prophet to come, Moses had said. And even in chapter 4 of John, the Samaritan woman talks to Jesus when he starts talking to her and telling her things that he shouldn't know. She says, I realize, I perceive that you're a prophet. She goes, now, she began to ask him questions. And the thing that the prophet was, I'm not wasting your time on Samaritans, the prophet for the Samaritans was supposed to do the Messiah, was supposed to establish the true worship there in Samaria and get rid of this Jerusalem temple down here. If you remember the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, how they had a conflict. One of the priests from Jerusalem married a Samaritan woman, and there's a little bit of a conflict here, and they said, you've got to divorce her, and he wouldn't, so he moved over here, and the governor financed him, and the priest built a temple here in Samaria, and that became a rival temple for the Jewish temple. And that is why the woman asked Jesus, should we worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, woman, the Samaritans don't know what they're worshiping, but you should worship in, he goes on and talks about Jerusalem. But nonetheless, a little bit about that. Jews despise Samaritans, as you know. There's you know, hardly any redemption for them. What we're going to see today, by the time we get done with Philip, they're going to be baptizing them. I mean, in a matter of moments, they're baptizing them into the church, and some strange things are going to take place right here. So there's the Samaritans. Now you've got of Philip going up to Samaria to that location to proclaim the Christ or the Messiah. Now, the reason I say that here is so you get some idea about what they are hearing and what he's preaching. You've got a Jewish man proclaiming the Jewish Messiah has come. He goes up to Samaria to say the Messiah has come. Now, again, it's Jesus. It's our Savior. It's the Christ. But there's no, you know, Midwestern Iowa church evangelical concept here yet. It's Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, and they're taking that good message to the Samaritans. It's like, basically, you guys are wrong. The Messiah has come. What do you think of this? And of course, they instantly are going to reject that. And the Jews, of course, are going to continue to reject the Samaritans. There's no way of crossing this barrier. And this is where you're going to see one of the first times where Paul writes, in Christ, there's neither the Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Those barriers are broken down. In Christ, and that's what this is right here, Christ breaks down these barriers, things that the Jews could never have gotten past with the Samaritans and vice versa. They walk in with the message of Jesus Christ, and the walls come down. Here we go. He proclaimed the Christ there, or the Messiah. When the crowds heard Philip, notice the word crowds, they saw the miraculous signs he did. Now something interesting happening. This is not an apostle, not Peter, James, or John. This is someone that was supposed to be waiting on tables. Now he's doing signs. So we've got, in a sense, the second generation of signs taking place. Again, it's still, 35 AD, but this is someone that the apostles, in a sense, have put into position, and he's carrying it on. The miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Now, one of the things we've got happening here that's going to be a problem is the signs. Because, you keep thinking, signs, wonders, miracles do not produce faith. Now, they certainly did. They confirm my faith. Well, certainly they'd confirm your faith, I would suppose. But going through the scriptures, the people who have miracles, the people who have signs and wonders and go, ooh, ah, this is impressive. If that's what they got, if that's what their faith is, they are, in a sense, the seed that's on the road in the sun. They're scorched quickly. Moses, his Exodus generation. Who could see more signs than Moses' Exodus generation? I mean, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna. And who was the worst all-time generation in Scripture? It's that generation. All signs, then want the word. And now we got the same thing in John chapter 2. Jesus was doing signs, and people were like ooing and awing at Jesus early in his ministry. Remember, early in his ministry, they're ooing and awing. 36 months later, they're killing him because he didn't just do the signs and wonders. He brought the truth that they didn't want to hear. And Jesus says, the thing is in John chapter 2, it says, many people believed him and they trusted, or they looked at his signs and wonders. It goes something like this. But it says, but Jesus did not put his faith in men because he knew their hearts. Signs and wonders cannot change a person's heart. They can make you wonder, they can make you inquire and lead you to something like the truth, but they themselves are not the truth. Now, that is what's going to take place right here, and that's important to understand because we've got a man coming in here that's going to be very impressed with the signs and wonders. Who of us would not be impressed with signs and wonders? Okay? Okay, here it is. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Notice, Philip is not just got some kind of a carnival act going. He's got signs and wonders, but he's teaching them. He's telling them something. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So again, you got a wide range of things taking place. Again, this is in Samaria, a lot of pagan cultures here. We've had a demon possession in Judaism, of course, but whenever you see Jesus interacting with the Gentiles, or in this case, getting into a Gentile culture, that is where you really begin to see the demonic activity. And whenever you think of this, I'm going to say this very quickly, when you talk about God and Satan, this is more than just, I'm a Christian, but just if I, a person say, well, I'm not really a believer. I'm kind of more neutral. I just think we should all just get along, and there's no real no difference. Or someone over here says, I don't really believe in Satan. I don't want to go here. And say, well, that person's probably okay. You can build a culture on that neutrality of like, well, there's not really nothing to get committed about. We all just kind of live together happily. The problem with that is this right here is more than just do you believe in God or Satan, what's your choice. There's not this middle ground. God is more than just, the Bible and baptism and church. God is the author of creation. His truth is woven throughout everything. Every fabric of life has got his hand is in it. There's holiness is more than just on church on Sunday. Holiness is how you do everything, from the way you run business to the way you raise your family to the way you think. I mean, the way you have recreation can be holy because God's got a way to live. You can't separate yourself. And so when this comes out here, you are either with God or you are with Satan. And most people who are with Satan don't even believe in him. You understand? They're like, well, I worship Satan. By rejecting God, and saying we don't want God in our culture, there's no neutral ground. You are now in Satan's culture. You are now in this right here. And you're going to see this right here in this culture especially and other places, is people who have drifted from God, have got off into air, are now into this chaotic state of Satan's reality. Now, they don't believe in Satan. They certainly don't offer sacrifices to Satan. But they are living in his darkness and in his chaos. And these are, in a sense, your two cultures. You've got the culture of truth and the culture of a lie. And this is what these guys are coming against when they talk about the people respond to God. They're going to be coming not just to Jesus Christ, but to his whole counsel, or that's where they should be headed. Let's read this. Here we go. We got evil spirits coming, paralytics and cripples being healed. So there was great joy in that city. Okay, verse 9. Now for some time, I'm going to go back a little bit in this culture. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. Now, get out of your mind that sorcery isn't real. Don't say, well, I don't believe in that magic stuff, demons and all that kind of... It's like, if this Bible is true, again, this is my take on it, if there is a spiritual dimension, there are angels and there is a Savior, but there is also evil forces, evil spiritual forces. I have no doubt in my mind that Simon could do some form of miracle, some form of supernatural act, something, well, that would amaze the people. He practiced sorcery. Now, they have found in Samaria from these days, they found hundreds of ancient scrolls and writings with magic formulas and all the dealings with sorcery from this area. This was thick with magic, the occult, if you would. And Simon was one of the leaders. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." Now, I don't, you know, do what you want to with that, but I don't think they thought that he was God or that he was like some kind of a Messiah. He was just one who channeled this great power. He was the great power, kind of like, you know, some kind of a great spiritual force, okay? And they were amazed by him. And, of course, he had a reputation. People were in awe of him. They probably came for help. Political advisors probably came to him for advice or whatever, you know, curses on their political enemies. There's probably all kinds of things that he was involved in their culture. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So he'd been tested and tried, and Simon is the real deal in this culture right here. When he says something, it happens. He had some kind of a standing. He wasn't just a flash in the pan. He'd been around for a while. He was established. But now watch this. Get in your mind, Simon has some legitimate magic. Simon is someone that's, you know, powerful. He's seen the spiritual. He's seen the occult. But he's going to see something now that is going to amaze him. But when they, the people, believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Now notice right here, when they believed Philip, when he healed the people, when he cast out demons, when they believed Philip as he did what? Preached the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what you can put faith in. They'd already seen weird stuff. You understand what I'm saying? Simon had already done all the weird stuff. Philip's doing some weird stuff too, but he's bringing with that the truth. Of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. Interesting. Very interesting. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, you got to let this kind of, you're going to have to read through this and let the words speak to them as they go through. It says he believed, it says he was baptized, and it says he followed Philip wherever he went, watching these amazing things. He's going to want a piece of this action, is he not? I mean, this is his business. Well, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard, now this is another topic, we're going to weave another topic into this. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the signs and wonders, no, when they had accepted what? The word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now notice again, the apostles are in Jerusalem. They hear reports from Jerusalem that Samaria has responded to the word of God. Different than some of the people in Jerusalem have responded, different than some of the Jews, the Samaritans now have responded. Well, they're like the arch enemies. Well, they send Peter and John. They send the big guns up there to check this out. Probably some kind of supervision duty. What is Philip teaching? How's this going? they're going to oversee this action here in Samaria. But notice right here, and you got to remember this, and do whatever you want to with it. But the people already believe, and the people have already been baptized. Romans says, if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. In my doctrine, these people in Samaria, if they do truly believe, the Spirit has already come into their lives, they've already been born again, they are new creatures in Christ. And I'm not going to ask for a nod of heads or not, but that's basic doctrine according to what the Bible has just said. The Spirit is already there, they've already been born again. Here comes Peter and John. And Peter and John, who came to them, verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, whoa, what is going on now? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. Now, you know, I'm not trying to get charismatic here. Even John Calvin, the legendary John Calvin, says this is something secondary. This John, the stinking Calvin, said, this is not salvation because they've already got salvation. He says this was something else that happened to them. Then he writes something like, he says that's passed away. It doesn't happen anymore because he doesn't know what to do with it. But this is clearly something else. And I think it's as simple as it says the Spirit had not yet come upon them. You do what you want. You've got to explain this verse. You can just say, well, that doesn't happen anymore, and just keep turning the pages. Or you can go off the deep end and say everybody's got to come up front here until you receive the Holy Spirit, give us demonstration by, you know, rolling on the floor or something. You can do that if you want to. I'm not going to go either way with that. But something happened here, and I think this is this simple. The Spirit had come into them, that pool, that well of living water, like the Samaritan woman was told, and they are born again. But the Spirit had not yet manifested in their lives in the sense that they were manifesting the Spirit. As far as gifts, as far as growth, they hadn't happened yet. And that's what Jesus talked about, streams of living water. In other words, these people, it's good to get these people saved. It's good to get them in the family of God. But what the church needs at this time, as we need now, is people who have the Spirit of God flowing out of them in their lives in whatever form it wants to flow. Every river is different. If it be in service, if it be in ministry, whatever it is, the Spirit of God is going to move. Well, anyway, notice this. Simon has been watching all of these things. But now watch Simon when he sees Peter and John show up. They lay their hands on him that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come up on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. That almost sounds derogatory. And it's not, but it's like they're... Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He didn't offer money for the casting out of demons or the healing of the lame people. When he sees Peter and John lay their hands on him, and the Spirit comes, like, ho, now Simon, the great one who's amazed people for years, goes, I want to do that. So whatever happened when they laid hands on him, amazed Simon and says, I will pay for that. And now listen, the paying for magic was part of the culture. Yes, sir?
And the fact that believing in Christ and being physically baptized in the water doesn't necessarily mean a true conversion or baptism of the Holy Spirit.
That is true. You can't. Yeah, that's a good way. That's a way of explaining it. You can say that right here. So when it says right here, when it says that when they believed Philip as he preached, so there they believed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed. So then it goes on and says they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can try and navigate your way through that and say nothing really supernatural happened. They're just, you know, with their mouth confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just getting dipped in the water, and nothing really happened. And it wasn't until these guys laid their hands on them that they got saved. But man, I can't do that. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I in my mind, it may be correct, but I can't do that. Neither could John Calvin. It could be, but I do not think so. I mean, again, I don't think it is. I think these people are born again. Romans chapter 7, if you believe in Christ, you've got to have the Spirit. I mean, it's a supernatural change. Now, that's what I think. I think this was something else that happened to them. This Simon is not amazed that these people got born again, because have you ever seen somebody get born again and you not even know it? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's happened. You know, you can get someone to get born again and they start crying, have all kinds of emotion. Or someone can get born again and go, yeah, I believe that, and walk out the door, and no one even see it. Simon, when they lay hands on him, something happens, and they see something. And Simon is amazed by it. I'm just saying, there's something here with the Spirit. And there's another way of explaining this that some people go with, and that is because, and again, I think this is really weak, okay, but a lot of people go with this, is that this area was, like I told you, was so ostracized by the Jews that Peter and John are not going to believe that these people can really be saved. But when they lay their hands on them and the Spirit comes on, they go, well, like, I guess it's good to go, and they go home. Meaning that they really didn't think these people could be saved until God showed them, yes, these people can be saved also. And again, I don't know. It's almost like confirming here. You know, just do what you want to with it. It's hanging there. Something happens there. I think it's the Spirit of God manifesting in people's lives. Not rolling around on the floor and doing all kinds of strange stuff, but indeed what we want in our lives is the Spirit of God to manifest in us. So it's not just me going off to change the world. It's the Spirit of God living in me changing the world. And it's more than just, you know, a statement of faith. It's more than just I got to live a good life. It's the Spirit of God is actively bubbling through me in a variety, not necessarily even in strange fashion, but just something happening. Simon sees us. I'll leave it there, and it's going to, listen, we're going through the book of Acts. It's not going to go away. It's going to just keep coming up and coming up, you know. Here we go. That's Samaria. When Simon saw the Spirit had been given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Once again, Simon saw them lay hands and the Spirit came on them. Something happened and he said, I'll pay you for this like people pay me for magic. I'll pay you to do this for me so that I can cause that change in people's lives. He said, I want to do that. Well, Peter's not very nice right here. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Now again, I don't want to turn this into a huge in-depth thing, but go back to the early chapter of Acts chapter 2, and that gift of God, Peter says to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, that God will give you the gift of the Spirit, the promise that he'd given them. So this gift right here is the Spirit of God. You have no part or share in this ministry. He says, you can't go here. You can't come here like that because your heart is not right before God. Now you're going to get some traction right here to come back and say these people really weren't even saved, that they were like what you were saying earlier. If they were just following the signs and the magic and the magnificent thing, Simon says he also believed and is baptized, right? But now it's telling him, you have no share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Almost, you get to say, man, it sounds like the guy's not even saved yet, but he's already believed and been baptized. So now you got some traction for what we were saying earlier. You know, it was your point now that these people really just, they had head knowledge or they just responded, but they really didn't have a change in their lives. That mean that's some traction for that. Now, what's interesting about this, real quickly, is that last verse 23, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. You try and untangle that. Bitterness, that means he's got some, you know, he's angry about something, we'll say. Captive to sin, that could be, you know, just general sin, the sin nature, or you could just specify it as pride or something. But I'm going to challenge you with this right here. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Interesting that this is in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, something that these people would have accepted. Chapter 29, verse 18. And this is now Moses warning that second generation of Jews as they've come through the wilderness, the children have been born. These are those that are going to take the promised land. And Moses is going to warn them, and he's going to say something. In fact, in the Septuagint, the phrase captive to sin and bitterness is written the same. It's the same Greek in the Septuagint in Acts as it is right here. Apparently, Peter may have been referring to this verse right here, something the Samaritans with their Septuagint and the Greek language would have known. And here's this may be the context of that saying. Again, I'm just making a connection maybe. Verse 16, I'll begin there. Chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. Moses talking to the second generation. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them the detestable images, the idols of wood, the stone of silver and gold. Here it is, verse 18. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Meaning, everybody's on board with us today. Make sure nobody in your family hardens their heart and goes back to those old gods. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. And the NIV right here, when it translates that such bitter poison, actually captures what is in the Septuagint and what may be there in the Greek, is there is bitter poison. And so Peter may have been looking at him saying, I can see that there is bitter poison in you. You're wanting to go back to those gods. You're wanting to start paying for this and get this back into sorcery. He says, you can't do that. He says, there, I can see that you've got the bitter poison in you of wanting to go back to the world, or in this case, back to the occult. Maybe a connection there because it's worded the same and it's in the book of Deuteronomy. Nonetheless, we're back in Acts. Not moving fast enough, but here we go. Pray to the Lord for me, he says, verse 24. After saying that, Simon takes this serious. He says, then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. To me, that sounds like, who knows what happened? We lose Simon right now. Historically, I'm going to finish that here in just a minute. But historically or scripturally, we lose Simon with him saying, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. In other words, he had that temptation to want to go back, which maybe many people did. Moses warned the children of Israel who want to go back to those foreign gods. He says, that's bitter poison. You can't go back. You don't want to go back there. And he says, no, I don't. I don't want that to happen to me. And verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Notice this right here. They've been born again, we'll say, saved. They've been baptized. They've had hands placed on them, and the Spirit has come. Well, what else is there? What else can we do with these people? Well, look right here, verse 25. When they had testified, shared their own testimony and what they had seen in Jesus' life as far as the Gospels, and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned. In other words, it's very simple. You can see what I'm going after right here. The salvation, the baptism, the Holy Spirit. And now, before we go home, sit down. We're going to tell you what Jesus did, and we're going to tell you what the Word of God is and explain it to the people. They didn't leave until they had the Word of God. Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. Now, real quickly, and we may bump into this in church history a little bit, but you ever heard of the Gnostics? If you haven't, we'll talk about the Gnostics. It's a cultic group that breaks off the Christians in the second century. 150, it was very strong. In fact, in that second century, Gnosticism almost took over Christianity. A very, very dangerous time in church history when we look at it. But some people tie Gnosticism back to Simon here. A lot of the Gnostic writings glorify, in a sense, Simon, that he had a secret knowledge and they start building some things out. All that stuff, it's really not founded in history. It's founded in Gnostic legends and things that they want to create. So really, in a sense, Simon drops off right here saying, I don't want that to happen to me. If you go through church history, a lot of times Justin Martyr and some other church writers start writing about Simon and how he went off track again later and really started a cultic group right here that branched off and developed and evolved into like Gnosticism and different things like that. Just so you know that about Simon, it's really not biblical. It's not really solid history. It's more like, almost Gnostic teaching that kind of comes out of it. So that's kind of something about Simon there. One more thing I'll mention. Also interesting here, another way of taking this right here, and some groups do this, with Peter and John, meaning it's that apostolic, these people right here, they weren't official until they had an apostolic connection. Philip, nice job, Philip, but, we need to get Peter. And so when Peter and John came up, boom, these guys are now in the church, they're now official. When Peter and John died, that apostolic succession had to go somewhere. The Catholic Church has just the Peter succession to the Pope. Other groups have that succession to the apostles continuing through your churches, through different people, different veins and stuff. And so you get some apostolic succession in that, if you wanted to go with that too. Okay, chapter 8, verse 26. Philip is in Samaria. You want to go to your map now on page 217. There's a road that runs from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Interesting. There's Gaza, still called Gaza, there in the Gaza Strip. There's a road that runs down here like this. There's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's in charge of the treasury of Candace. Ethiopia would be south of Egypt. If they traveled 25 miles a day, it would take somewhere between like 48 and 60 days for the Ethiopian to get from his country to Jerusalem. He is what we'd consider a God-fearer. He's a Gentile. I don't think the Ethiopian eunuch is a Jew. I think he's a Gentile who's come to faith in the God of the Jews. He has traveled up to Jerusalem, this distance, if he traveled 25 miles, he's been traveling for 2 months to get here. Then he's going to worship in the temple, maybe spend a couple weeks, maybe a month, and then he's going to travel 2 months home. And he's just started his journey back home, coming down the main road from Jerusalem to Gaza. You can see it's drawn on the map there, a little bit better than I've got drawn here. Philip is going to end up walking down here and meeting him on this road right here. You can almost see the place, and there's good guesses on where he met him because of some water and rivers that run through there. They can almost get a pretty good, some people think they've got the location where they met. But nonetheless, let's read this account now, please. Chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, an angel just told him where to go for his next ministry stop. Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he says, just go down here. That's all he got, apparently, that were recorded. He says, just go down here to this road. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, again, we know he's going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And we all could probably navigate our way through Isaiah 53 and know what it's talking about. But the Ethiopian, he's reading this in his chariot, studying the Jewish scriptures on his way back to Ethiopia, and he's gotten to chapter 53. He probably didn't just open the scroll up and jump into chapter 53 and start reading. I mean, we'll do that in church, you know, let's go to Isaiah 53 and just jump in the middle of the book and start teaching it. He's probably, I'm guessing now, assuming, that he's read through the book of Isaiah and gets to Isaiah 53 and goes, now this isn't making any sense. And so that's where he's at. Then Philip, verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, I don't know if he's parked at a chariot stop there and he's just standing by the chariot or if he's running along beside the chariot, because I assume that if he's on the highway, the chariot's going, you know, a pretty good clip, 25 miles a day. Maybe if Philip's just walking beside it, jog, whatever, but Philip's got to stay beside it. And he's there long enough, if it's parked, if it's going slow enough, we can walk. Maybe he's in a little jog. Maybe he's flat out sprinting. I'm not sure. But as he's staying by the chariot, verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Did you ever watch those videos I made and I ran around the walls of Jerusalem? Anybody watch those? Okay, I'm sorry. But that's got to be a lot like this. What do you understand? And maybe he's in better shape than I am, you know, but the south side was bad. By the time you got to the north side, you couldn't hear me breathe because the wind was a little different. But that first little bit is like, it just sounds terrible. But anyway, I have no pride, so I uploaded it. Verse 31, do you understand what you're reading? 31, how can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? Interesting. He's reading the Word of God, the Jewish Scriptures, and he said, I don't know what I'm reading. I'm just supposed to read this. And you wonder how many people do that, you know? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now you got Philip sitting, he's sweat running down his face, you know, catching his breath. Okay. The eunuch was reading this passage. Here's a passage, and I don't think anyone in here would go, I have no idea what he's talking about. But here it is. I'm tempted to go back to Isaiah 53, but I'm not going to. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? Because he was killed. For his life was taken from the earth. Then the eunuch says to Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Is this Isaiah talking about his own life experience, or is he talking about somebody else that we're trying to figure out? Now, what is interesting about this is this is what's happening to the scriptures at this time in history. Just like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they think, well, Jesus is dead, they're all disappointed, and he walks with them. beginning in Moses or Genesis, he went through the whole Old Testament, bringing up all the scriptures that referred to Jesus. Jesus is teaching the disciples that the Old Testament was telling about me. And they're listening to that all the way down the road, all the way to Emmaus on that road. His Old Testament scriptures now are being opened up and they're being understood. The Ethiopian doesn't understand it. Philip has had some instruction. He's been with the apostles. He's got the Spirit. He's himself done some teaching and studying. And he knows what this is about. And so clearly now, this is a verse that they've got now. Their Christian doctrine has explained this. It goes, then verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning right there, he opens up Jesus. And again, ties it into the promise of the Messiah, what the Messiah would do, that this man, Jesus, has come at this time in history, at what they'd call the end of times, and fulfilled these verses. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, now somehow in here, he's going to mention something about baptism, okay, as he was giving the presentation. Now here we go. Some of us are going to, we got to do this right here just to be fair. If you look in your Bibles, you've got verse 35, correct? Can you find verse 35? Okay, how many can find verse 36? Can you find verse 36? Okay, can you find verse 37? Yeah, okay, now we got a problem. This is where we divide the crowd. Verse 38 is there also. Verse 37 that we're going to read to is probably in your footnotes. This is missing in all of the Greek manuscripts until 600 A.D. This verse 37 does not show up until 600 A.D. It comes from somewhere. You have one hope of getting this in and saying this is Scripture is some old Latin. Going back to maybe the 2nd or 3rd century, you've got this verse in some Latin manuscripts. Okay, which means they were translated from Greek to Latin and something got in there. Some would say, if you want to prove that verse, you say, the old Latin copied the original manuscripts and it really should be there, then it got lost. If you're in the other mindset, it's like, well, someone put it in the old Latin. It never made it to the Greek until 600 A.D. Whatever you want to do with it, that's the story. It's not a matter of the, it's not a matter of the translation. Understand this. This is not a matter of the translation, King James, New American Standard, NIV, English Standard. It's not a matter of the translation. It's a matter of the manuscripts that they're using to make the translation. You understand what I just said? If you're using these manuscripts, it's not there. If you're using something back here, coming through, which eventually got into the Byzantine, we've talked about this about a year and a half ago, into the Byzantine text, which has got some other problems also, it's going to show up in there. But anyway, here we go. I'll read it to you as it is in the footnotes also, and just listen to it. Verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip was baptized. So there's your verse 37. Does it make sense without it? As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And it doesn't make sense that way. You're not losing any major doctrines. Nothing's going to happen to the Scriptures. Everybody's still going to agree on the basic doctrines. It's just a matter that verse is gone as you go through here. Now, what people would say that say, well, it showed up in 600, it appears that somewhere along the line, some scribe felt he needed to clarify what was taking place. You know, a lot of times we're going to see in church history that people who wanted to establish their doctrines, not unlike today, nothing like I wouldn't like to. There's some place in the Bible I'd like to correct the Scriptures and kind of clarify what they're saying so you could understand. There it is. I just explained it. And, of course, that's a temptation everybody has. Of course, it would be wrong. You don't want to lose your part of the tree of life there at the end of Revelation, that whole thing, your part taken from the tree of life or added to curses added to you. But what they're trying to do right here is they're trying to advance the doctrine of if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. What is required to be baptized if you believe with all of your heart? And he says, I believe, and here's a statement. Here's a statement of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that's required. Do you believe with all your heart? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all my heart. Well, then you're qualified for baptism. And it looks like someone put that in there. If not, it should be there. Go with it. If it's a mistake, we still got that teaching somewhere else. Okay, there we go. That's what we talked about there quickly. Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing and headed on down to, he got home there, 60 days later, a couple months later, he arrived home, and everything changed. Now, a couple things we want to say here. You can see on your map right there, Philip is picked up, and he's going to be put down here in Aztos, another town. The word, just for the fun of it, just so you know this, the word took Philip away, where it says took away, that is the Greek word harpazo. Now, you say, well, who cares? Harpazo, it's huge. Again, depends on what side of the debate you want to be on. If you don't want to hear this, cover your ears. It's the same word that Paul says that the church will meet the Lord, that they'll be taken and meet the Lord. It's the word harpazo. It means to be taken away. It means to be taken from one place and put in another. Another way it means in the English, the harpazo translation would be raptured, to be here and be raptured, taken by force to another location. Just so you know, I'm always trying to cut my Bible studies into smaller groups. Did I spell that right? Rap? Is that raptured? That's not right. That looks like ruptured. How do you spell raptured? Don't spell in front of people. But somebody say the word rapture is not even in the Bible. And no, it's not in the King James. It's not in the NIV. The word taken away is the Greek word harpazo, which means to be taken by force to another location. And so it's like you can play that game if you want to. Rapture is not even the Bible. But it is. Yes, ma'am. Very good. Okay, thank you. Okay, there you have it. She says in the Latin Vulgate, it's rapturo. Is that what you said? Okay. Now, no, I'm not trying. I'm just showing you that right there. It's just interesting. But there's a word. And what took place? Philip was in this location. Harpazo happens, and he appears over here. And how did he get there? Supernatural taking away by force. He didn't pray. He didn't believe. There's a guy who told me many, many years ago. We were talking at work one time, and he said, I don't believe in the rapture. And I said, man, I says, everything by God is by faith. You don't believe in the rapture and it happens, you don't get to go. And then he got really scared, So I just kind of compound, take one bad doctrine and turn it with another bad doctrine, you really get people spinning around, Okay. Well, anyway, Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, you can see it on the map right there, Caesarea. And we're going to run into Philip. We don't lose Philip. Philip stays there. Philip's like a free spirit, man. He's up preaching in Samaria, traveling the roads alone. The angel's telling him where to go. He's being raptured and brought to other places, preaching to all the villages. And he goes to Samaria. And the worst thing that can happen to a good man of God, he gets married and has four daughters. And we come back 20 years later, and guess where he's at? Caesarea. That was it. Paul sails into Caesarea, and they stay at Philip's house. He had four daughters. They all prophesied. It's like, so how's the ministry? Well, I got a job now. It's over. Yeah, not much, How's it going out there? Where's all the action, Paul? Well, Paul says, I never got married, and I'm still going, Sorry, dude, just joking. No, I'm glad I'm married. I'm glad I got six kids. We'll be getting counseling afterwards if anyone wants to do the counseling. Seriously, it is an interesting point. Here's a man that's on fire for God. Angels, spirit, all kinds of things, miracles, signs, wonders, preaching. An entire culture gets saved, speaks to the treasurer, changes the culture of Ethiopia, and then has a family, and what does he do? Takes care of his family. What's more? Well, I got to get out on the road again. No, he stays there and raises. I'm not sure. He's still probably minister, was in the church or something like this, but just the importance of family. Everything came to a screeching stop because he's going to raise his family. So, there's a possibility. We'll bump into that later. Look down there. Yeah. It's Acts 21, verse 8 is where that talks about there. Okay. We are in chapter 9, verse 1. Man, we are like pulling a plow. Here we go. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, see, some of these stories are overlapping. It's almost like the book of Judges. Stories are being overlapped. It's not in chronological order. While all this is taking place, Paul is still out persecuting the church. It's really kind of funny. Well, all this is just one man. This is just Philip. He's changing a culture, being talked to by angels, being raptured by the Spirit of God, and evangelizing all these villages. One man. And meanwhile, Paul's going to try and stop this. I mean, that's just one guy, Paul. You're competing with angels, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. You're talking about prophecies. We're already in Ethiopia. I mean, the thing's down in Ethiopia. How are you going to stop it? Are you going to go to Damascus, then go to Ethiopia? Paul can't stop this, but yet he's going to try. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out, here's a good word again, murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, notice what it's called, the way, whether men or women, he's not distinguishing. I want them all. Women are just as dangerous as men. He might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Again, not just going to go up here in Damascus. I got to write up here now. Up here in Damascus, not just put them in prison and punish them for a couple years, but arrest them, bring them, and put them in prison in Jerusalem. Why in Jerusalem? Because that's where the Sanhedrin can have a hearing and we can execute them. Don't take the word murderous threats lightly. You know, while he's just saying mean things to the people, make him think he's going to kill them. Yes, ma'am. Well, correct. I mean, they had to get permission from the Romans, like to kill Jesus. They had to get permission. But like, for example, well, I guess I'm looking at the example of Stephen. They drug him out into out of the city, either out of the Damascus Gate on the north side or out Stephen's Gate, which is called that today, into the Kidron Valley, and threw stones at him. And so, again, now the Romans are going to have to decide, are we going to go after, you've got the Jews that were ruling, persecuting a group within the Jews, and it's like, well, who are the Romans? And now, again, they're maybe not having a big public demonstrations, but they're definitely getting rid of the Christians, apparently. Because some of, well, let's read a few things. This is a good time because I wanted to do this. Let's go to Acts 22. I got these verses right here because we just read that, and it's going to be kind of difficult now because this is almost like the Gospels, where you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all saying the same thing at different times. And you're kind of weaving it together because this account right here in Acts chapter 9, up through Paul's early ministry, it's going to be recounted three or four times in the Bible. And it's always the same thing, but always a little different. Not in the sense that it conflicts, but gives you a little more information. So first, let's go to Acts 22, verse 2, and let's read this. Acts 22, I'm trying to find it here in my Bible. Here it is, Acts 22. This is now Paul speaking in front of Herod Agrippa II. On trial in Caesarea. And he says, this is, you know, again, 20 years later. This is 20 years later, and he's recounting chapter 9. Chapter 22, verse 2. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then, as Paul said, he's talking to the crowd. I made a mistake. He's talking to the crowd in Jerusalem. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, they drug him into where Fort Antonia was going to be, and the Romans thought they had an Egyptian terrorist, in a sense, is what they thought. And all of a sudden, he turns around and wants to speak. He says, can I speak to the people, as he's being drug out of the temple? And he turns to address the Jewish crowd, and when the Romans hear him say, well, yeah, I thought you were the Egyptian. He says, no, I want to talk to these people. And he begins to speak in Aramaic to his own people. They stop and listen to Paul testify about his life as a Christian. This is in Jerusalem. He's going to be transported to Caesarea in chapter 26, and that's where he's going to talk to Herod Agrippa II. Here we go. When they, the crowd, heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So now this is a mob. This is a mob that just became quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. You know where that's at? That's up here in Asia Minor. He's going to be back there. But brought up in this city under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, okay, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. So there he is on the temple court being drug over to Fort Antonia. He's leaving there. The mob is there. So he's right there with the high priest and the Sanhedrin is present, or members of it. He says, they can testify. They remember 20 years ago when I was killing these Christians. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus. and went therein to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished in Jerusalem. So again, notice the persecution has spread. Like we just said, they're down in Ethiopia. They're up in Lebanon now too. It's like, where are we going to go with that, stop these people? And Paul's getting permission to go to all the synagogues and root out this evil of Christianity or the way. Verse 6, about noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, I'm going to come back and read that maybe later if we get a chance. Let's go to Acts 26 and hear him say something again about these early days. Now he's in front of Agrippa. And Paul's been is going to be in prison now for a couple of years. He's going to actually be there for, it's going to be 3 years in Caesarea. He's already been there for 2 years. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. It's kind of like a court case. So, and again, Paul's a lawyer. He's a Pharisee. He's trained, so he can speak. In fact, the book of Romans is written from that kind of a position as a legal document, which is very interesting. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand. Now, this is a speech. This is Paul waxing elegant in a court of law as he's been trained to do. So just bear with me as Paul waxes elegant. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. That sounds like it's going to be a while. Go ahead and get comfortable. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. Again, he goes back to the testimony that they witnessed him growing up. From the beginning of my life to my own country and also in Jerusalem, his own country, Cilicia, as a Roman, remember, he's a Roman citizen. Paul is that perfect mixture. He's Jewish, trained as a Pharisee, but he's born in Asia Minor, in Cilicia, raised as a Roman citizen. In fact, his name tells you that. Saulus Paulus Benjamin. Saul is his Jewish name. Saulus, named after the leader of his tribe, Saul, King Saul. But he's also named Paulus. That's his Roman name, Saulus Paulus. He didn't switch his name on the island of Cyprus. They didn't change his name. He meets somebody from his own family line, Paulus, possibly. Do you know what I'm saying? Because you know that guy, you know what I'm talking about? The guy, the leader of the Cyprus is Paul. We'll get there. Okay. They have known me for a long time and can testify if they are willing that according to the strictest sect of the religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes and hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. He's going through the Jewish promises. He's going through the Jewish traditions. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. The very thing that they claim to be true, I'm saying it's true. They're accusing me of agreeing with them. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too, then he goes back, I know how you feel. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints, now he calls them saints, in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. See, that's they were put to death, but he's casting a vote for their death. But he's not on the Sanhedrin because he's too young. So it must be some kind of a commission that says he's feeding the criminals to the Sanhedrin for the final vote. Kind of like you saw Jesus appear before the Sanhedrin. They'd already taken the vote at Annas' house, sent him to the Sanhedrin for them to approve the death that they'd already decided to take place. It may be the same kind of racket. But again, like you said, it's hard to understand because the Romans, the Jews had lost the authority to just run their own government. They had to be doing this kind of in the back streets. They had to be doing this kind of undercover, and indeed they could. Annas can do a lot of stuff. Of course, I think he's dead by now. Verse 11, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blasphemy. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, trying to get you to renounce Jesus Christ? Again, the guy's brilliant. The guy's ferocious. And he's trying to get you to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. In my obsession against them, he calls it an obsession, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Again, he says cities, plural, so he did this on more than one occasion. Now, verse 12, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, meaning I'm working in league with the very people who are coming against me today. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Sounds kind of like Constantine's experience, if you remember that one when we get there. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, or some would say Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And the goads, again, you know what the goads are. They're called ox goads, where they have an ox out in front. Instead of using a whip, you can see pictures of this sometimes. They'd have like a long spear with a metal hook or point on the end, and they just poke the ox, and he'd go, woo, and he'd get going again. He's like the ox goad. Get him going the right direction. And that's what Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, Paul, haven't you felt the goads? Haven't you felt the prickling? Didn't you feel that when you stoned Stephen? That you said, I just don't feel right about this. He said some things that just don't line up with my interpretation of Scripture. So it's like just now for the last several months or several years, Paul has been coming against those goads. God keeps poking him. And he finally says to him, knocks him off his horse and says, Paul, why do you keep kicking against the goad? I mean, it's one thing to get poked with a goad. It's another thing to turn and kick the goat. Can you imagine a sharp pointed thing that someone's poking you with and you turn around and start hitting the end of it? It's like, when are you going to quit hitting the end of this point? Well, that's what he's saying to him. How long before you quit? Then I asked, he says in chapter 26 of Acts, who are you, Lord? What a statement. Who are you, Lord? I mean, this is tough right here. Is that his confession of faith? Who are you, Lord? I acknowledge you as Lord. Because all of a sudden, things turn around. I mean, he responds that way, calls this voice Lord, in a sense, submitting. Again, what are you going to do with this? Did he confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Did he not even have a choice? Is this just like, you, poo, you're the Apostle Paul? It's like, I don't want to be. You got to be. And there he, I mean, how did this, what just took place here? Then I asked him, who are you, Lord? Then he introduces himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Now does that mean what he's seen of him that day in the sun, in the sky? Or what he's already seen as he's been kicking against the goads? I will rescue you from your own people. That's not good news. Whenever you call into a ministry and I will rescue you from your ministry, it's like, well how bad is it going to be? Well, you're going to need to get rescued. Oh, great. I will rescue from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, and here's what I was talking about earlier, and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. What he's sending Paul to do, and what's going to take place now, the book of Acts is going to be about this, is he is not, again, don't hear me wrong on this, he is sending Paul to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to all the Gentile cultures. And from Paul, you know, to continue even today. But it's not just about coming to faith in Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not, well, okay, they're saved, and we go on. Paul, he said, we're turning people from darkness to light, from Satan to God. We're changing their cultures. This goes right back to Caesarea Philippi, where we talked about Caesarea Philippi, the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. You are going to go to these cultures, and this is important for where we're at today as a culture. We're not just going to take the gospel, because the gospel doesn't come as an isolated object, an isolated philosophy. The gospel brings with it the truth. The very fabric of our universe comes with the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't stop there. When the light comes, your choice is darkness or light. And you can't have, you know, the gospel and then say, well, we'll just keep some darkness. It's like the gospel has the light with it. And when he says, I'm going to send you to these cultures, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, we're going to start changing cultures. And if you go through, and we're going to go through church history. When we go through church history, what took place, it's a miracle. I mean, it is a miracle what has taken place through church history. What Jesus said up in Caesarea Philippi to 12 of his disciples, and then he dies and goes to heaven, and then he chooses these guys, and they begin to do the work. Paul is persecuting the church, trying to kill it. And by the time he gets done, he's going to be spreading it, and it's just going to march on. That truth is just going to march across the face of the earth. And it's like, what's so amazing about it? I guess what's amazing to me is we are standing in Iowa. This used to be a cornfield 4 years ago, you know, 20, 30 years ago. Before that, this was the wilderness. I mean, how did it get here? How did we get here proclaiming this Jewish scripture of the Jewish Messiah to this culture and from this culture going to other? Well, here, I brought this along. I just wrote it down this morning. I really didn't mean to do this. I thought this would be good promotion, but I didn't. These are the last 20 or 30 hits on my website. This is not Generation Word promotion, but I guess it is. We'll end with a promotion of Generation Word. These are the Generation Word, you know, from the headquarters on 745th Street, West Des Moines. International headquarters. Virginia, the Philippines, West Des Moines. Thank you. Michigan, United Kingdom, Iowa, Australia, San Diego, Illinois, Malaysia, Australia. Texas, Michigan, Urbandale, Iowa City, Pennsylvania, Argentina, New Jersey, Arizona, California, Michigan, Tennessee, Indiana, New York. That's the last 24 hours. That's the last 6 hours. You know what I'm saying? How's that happen? I mean, how did we get it, and how's this happening? I mean, there's a lot of things like this happening, but it's the church, it's the truth going around the world. I don't have a sword, you know? We're not out challenging culture. We're going to kill you if you don't convert. We just keep preaching, and it keeps changing hearts. It just keeps spreading. There is hope. As long as we've got the Bible and we're teaching the truth, we're not just bringing people to Jesus Christ, which is very important. We're teaching them the Word of God, which is very important. But it's not just that they've got this academic information. We're changing. Jesus tells Paul to open their eyes. And they see more than just the Savior. They see the very fabric of the universe. It's like, this is the truth. And it builds cultures. It builds Christian cultures. It builds families. It builds nations. It's changing the world. And that's the good news of what's taking place here. And we didn't get very far, but we'll be back in chapter 9 picking this up next week. And I do appreciate you being here. Thank you so much. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be in a place where we can be serving you and hearing your word. We ask again that we may see revival in our own land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.